Right, good morning everyone. It's lovely to see you all here today, and it's lovely to welcome Ray back with us.
I'm going to read a few verses from Psalm 103. This is a psalm of David. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbour his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Ray is going to introduce somebody to us.
Good morning, everybody. I come from Ireland. I've got a New Zealand wife, and somehow I've got a German daughter. Work that out. I'd like to introduce Sandra to you from Germany. So Sandra's going to come and share just a little bit of what God has been doing in her life.
Hello. Yes, so the first thing to know about me is I've not always been a Christian. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. My walk with Christ started about 4 years ago. Yeah, when I started to become a Christian, I of course discovered that many things I did before in my life weren't good. But I had a very big problem with dealing with temptations. I felt so powerless against temptations because, yeah, for example, I had a big problem with what seems normal to the non-Christian world with smoking, and I felt so powerless against that, and I knew that it was bad, but I couldn't do anything against it. I was trying to resist it, but I just couldn't. I just gave in. And I was so tired of losing that there was no way I could change that. And then 2 years ago, Cape Henry came into my life. So me and my school, we always would go with 15 to 30 of our students to Cape Henry over the youth weeks. So for 14 to 18 year old people. And last year, I've been a leader there. And there was a situation where I think all of you know badminton. And I played with another guy, his name is Jake, and he's from Northern Ireland. And we played against two other people, and they were so good. And they were just smashing the ball, and I was just trying to get out of the way. And every time I tried to hit the ball, I couldn't. Like, I failed. I was like, oh no, now we lost. But then I had like a plop, like the ball lost plop. And Jake smashed the ball and just did the point for us. And yeah, this situation when I came to Bible school always keep coming to my mind, and I didn't know what it was. But then someday I recognized that this was all my life. Like, I was always trying to get out, like, and trying to resist temptation. But when I try to do this and like smash the temptation back to where it came from, I always failed. Yes, I recognize that I was always trying to do this alone, and yeah, I'm trying to overcome temptation on my own, but when I would do that, like in that game, for 100% I would fail because I do not have the strength on my own. And instead, like Jake did, he was my strength in that game. So in real life, I thought, yeah, God should be my strength to do this, and I should not trying it to do on my own. So I, instead of trying to do it on my own, after that I try to rely on Jesus and do it out of his strength, and that he can smash the temptation back to where it came from. Like in the match when I missed the ball, Jake didn't. So in real life, when I fail, Jesus doesn't. When I give in, he doesn't. So why shouldn't I rely my strength on him? Because, like, his strength never ends. And one thing that, like, came to mind was that, like, it's so dumb to let yourself overcome by temptation, because with Jesus' death on the cross, he already defeated the sin. So when I let myself be ruled by the temptation, I'll be ruled by something that, in fact, has no power over me, because Jesus already defeated it. Yeah, this true, this all this truth was opening my eyes, and through after this was the first time when temptation came my way, I said, I asked Jesus to take care of this and to help me to resist it. And that was the first time I discovered victory over my sin, so not relying on my own strength, but on Jesus' strength. And so now I'm able to don't do all of these things anymore. So even though me and Jake lost the battle in the end, like, the reward battle wasn't lost. It was won. Yeah, that's just, like, what I wanted to share. Yeah.
Thank you, Sandra. Our second reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." Amen.
Well, it's nice to be with you again, and I really appreciate coming here because I sense your love, and it makes it very easy to preach when you sense people are with you. So thank you again for allowing me to come and share with you. The message I'm going to bring this morning is not a devotional message, but rather it's more sort of like a teaching tool to help you understand how to understand the Bible better. There's so many ways of viewing Scripture, and I don't know much you have read church history, but if you understand how the church has been for 2,000 years, you can look back in history and see how at different times people took different views. And so some of what is taught in the worldwide church today is not actually original. It's not what the apostles actually taught. There was a big change at the end of the 2nd, 3rd century of the church, where in Alexandria in Egypt, there was a school, and there they started to bring an influence into understanding the Scripture that has been with us ever since. And it's very much a Greco-Roman way of understanding Scripture rather than a Hebrew way of understanding Scripture. And probably at least two-thirds of the church worldwide today would actually view Scripture through those lenses. This morning I want to look at how does the New Testament look at the Old Testament. Because today in many churches, they view the Scripture very differently to how the writers of the New Testament actually viewed it. For example, there are many prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of the second coming of Jesus and of what God has got to do with the nation of Israel. And people will view this in a very different way. They will say, well, no, those are no longer literal. They're to be viewed in a spiritual and allegorical way. And so it totally changes your whole understanding of what the Scripture is saying. And many would say that we cannot understand the Old Testament on its own. We have to view it through New Testament eyes. And the way they view it is very different to how the actual early writers of the New Testament wrote. Now, the Old Testament speaks of the coming of the Messiah in four different ways. It speaks of his first coming, it speaks of his second coming, sometimes it speaks of them both together, and sometimes it gives an overview of the whole redemptive purpose of what Jesus was going to do. So we've got to always be aware of the context of Scripture when we come to it and be familiar with where they're talking. Isaiah is perhaps one of the most difficult books because he jumps backwards and forwards in time and he mixes everything up. And for example, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus comes to Nazareth one day and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah. And you're probably familiar with it, it's in Luke chapter 4, where he talks about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news, to set the captives free, etc., etc. And then he sits down and he starts to speak on what he's just read. But if you actually go back to that passage in Isaiah, the very next phrase is not even a comma in our version. It says, and the day of vengeance of our God, which is obviously speaking of the time when Jesus is coming the second time. So this is where we've got to be careful how we evaluate Scripture, how we understand Scripture. And so in the New Testament, there are four categories, or four ways in which the New Testament refers back to the Old and quotes it. And they're quite different. But it's very convenient that all four are found in this chapter of Matthew chapter 2. And we're going to look at that this morning to help us just understand how does the New Testament interpret the Old. So as we go to Matthew chapter 2, I don't know if you noticed, but there are actually four times in here they quote it from the Old Testament. Sometimes it's in italics, or you can see where it's been quoted. Other times it doesn't seem to put it separate, depending on the version you have. But in verses 5 and 6 we read, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Matthew here is quoting from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And This is seen as a literal prophecy in Micah that is interpreted in a literal way. It's not quoted exactly, but the main gist is there. And in Micah, it actually details it a bit more. It says, Bethlehem Ephratah. There were two Bethlehems in Israel, so Micah actually specifies which one it was. And in the land of Judah. And so there was no sort of debate which Bethlehem it is. It was specific to Judah. And out of Bethlehem, this ruler was to come. Now the Jewish rulers of the day knew this scripture. They knew that one day the Messiah was going to come from Bethlehem in Ephrathah. They just weren't ready for him coming. They weren't looking. They weren't waiting. They weren't prepared. But they were able to tell Herod, this is where the Messiah is going to be born. And when the wise men had come asking, where is this king to be born? They were able to tell him. So here we have a prophecy in Micah that is interpreted in a very literal, direct way. There's no spiritualizing of it. It is direct. And so we see here that we can look back into that Old Testament scripture and see that it speaks specifically of a time, and or not of a time, but of a place where the Messiah would be born. He will be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah in the land of Judah. So that is quite clear. We may come back to this in a bit because there are actually two parts to that particular prophecy. But as I say, at this time we'll come back to that. The next one, let me just give you another example perhaps of this. In Matthew 21, there's lots and lots of different examples of literal prophecies given in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in a literal way regarding the first coming of Jesus, as there are of the second coming as well. So in Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That, again, is a quote from Zechariah 9, verse 9. And it's a clear, literal prophecy because when Jesus came, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. So there's no trying to spiritualize this. It's simple, it's clear, it's literal. This is what was predicted. This is what Jesus did. So this is the first category of how the New Testament interpreted the Old. This is a literal interpretation. It is practical, it is simple, it is straightforward. They're not all like that, but this is the most straightforward of the lot, where it is literal and is carried out in a clear, literal way. Now, the second one is what would be termed a literal prophecy, but it's a type of what is to happen. And so in Matthew 2, verse 15, we read, 14, "So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt. There he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son." Now this is a quote from Hosea chapter 11 verse 1. And if we were to go back to that passage, it's not actually seen as a prophecy in Hosea 11 verse 1. Hosea is simply writing down a historical event that happened in the past. He writes, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And Hosea here is talking about the national people of Israel. He's talking about the Exodus. He's talking about Israel being like a son to God. It says in Exodus chapter 4, verse 4, "Israel is my firstborn son." So Hosea is simply writing about a past event. He's writing about the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt as God's firstborn son. But when we come to Matthew, Matthew takes a totally different aspect of this. And he refers back to a past event, but he now applies a different meaning to it. And he now applies it to the only begotten Son of God. Not the Israel Son of God, but the only begotten Son of God, the Messiah himself. And he says, about Jesus, you know, he was taken to Egypt to be delivered from Herod. But when Herod dies, Joseph has a dream, and he takes Jesus back from Egypt, back to live in the land of Israel. And so this is known as literal plus type. Matthew takes a literal situation in the past, and he uses it as a type to talk about Jesus as the anti-type. So he uses one situation to illustrate another. So you can see how this is very different to the first illustration we had, rather than just being literal. It is a literal event, but now it is a type of what happened in the past, and it's now speaking of Jesus. He is the anti-type of what happened with the first coming out of Egypt. So we have the literal account, where it's a literal prophecy, a literal completion of that. Then we have a literal event, where it's now a type of what Jesus is doing. And then we come to the third one. And this is the... just before we go there, let me give you another example of this, of a literal and a type. John 19, and again, we could spend all morning looking at examples of this, but just to help to illustrate it a little bit more. In John 19, in verse 36, and this is at the death of Jesus, and because it's preparation day, they want the bodies to be taken down, so those who have not died on the cross, the soldiers come and break their bones so they can no longer push themselves up. And it says in verse 36, these things happened so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. We know that they didn't break Jesus' legs because he already was dead. But it was a normal event to come along to those who were crucified and to break their legs to help them to die faster if they had not already died. But with Jesus, he was already dead, so they didn't need to break his legs. But that particular quote from Scripture is taken from Exodus 12:46, and it has to do with the Passover lamb. It was commanded in Exodus that when they had the Passover lamb, none of its bones were to be broken. So we have this literal event way back in Exodus of the Passover lamb, which one day would become a type of the Lord Jesus as he hung on the cross, as our Passover lamb. But this is written, 2,000 years beforehand. But it was saying that day when the Passover lamb would die on the cross, none of his bones would be broken. So this is another way in which the New Testament uses the Old. So here we have two different ways of interpreting the Old Testament. We come to our third way. And this is a literal interpretation of the past, but an application of it. And in Matthew 2:17 and 18, we read, a voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted, because they are no more. This is a quote from Jeremiah 31:15. And in the original writing of Jeremiah, he is referring to the time when the Israelites were being taken captive to Babylon. The young men of Israel were being taken from Israel, and they were being collected at this place called Ramah, where they'd be joined together, they'd be chained up, and they would be marched off to Babylon. And it talks here about this voice being heard in Ramah, Rachel weeping for her children. Rachel is a picture of Jewish motherhood. Obviously, the mother, the wife of Jacob, the leader of the tribes of Israel, the founder of the tribes of Israel. Rachel is seen as the mother of Israel. And so she represents all these mothers in Ramah who are watching their sons being marched off to Babylon, knowing they will never see them again. And they're weeping for their sons. And so Matthew takes this picture of the past and he now applies it to Bethlehem, because Herod has taken all those boys 2 years and younger, and he slaughtered them in his rage. So it's a very different situation. It's a different place. It's not Ramah, it's now Bethlehem. They're not marching to Babylon, where they'll still remain alive. They're being slaughtered by Herod. So almost all the things are different except one thing. The mothers are weeping for their children. So this is another way in which the Bible takes something from the Old Testament and uses it as an application in the New. Many things are different, but there's one thing that is the same. There's an application of it. Let me give you another illustration that we're probably maybe a little bit more familiar with. In Acts 2:16-21, the day of Pentecost, Peter there quotes from the prophet Joel. And in 17-21, those sort of well-known words, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servant, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they will prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now we take this passage and look at actually what happened in the day of Acts. None of these manifestations actually happened on the day of Pentecost. And if you go back to Joel, where this comes from, and actually look at what happened on the day of Acts, those manifestations on the day of Pentecost are not recorded in Joel's prophecy. So it seems like, well, there's a contradiction here. What was Joel talking about? But this again is another way of application. The event that Peter is talking about here is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the application of what the Holy Spirit will do. It's another demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power. Peter is not saying this is the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. This is another way in which the Holy Spirit is expressed. This event in Joel chapter 2 is yet to happen in the future. I'm not saying it's finished, he says. This is just another way the Holy Spirit is expressing himself. So you see already we've now looked at three different ways in which the New Testament interprets the Old, and they're all very different. But they're all very, easy to understand. Now we see why they have happened. So this is why when we come to Scripture, we need to know the context. We need to understand what it's talking about and get the better picture. Then finally, number 4, there's some places in the New Testament where we get a summary of what has happened. And we find that in Matthew verse 23 of chapter 2. And this is perhaps the most obscure of all the four different categories. And it says here, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. Now for many, this is a very puzzling verse, because nowhere in the Old Testament can you find this verse. Nowhere can you find any prophet actually specifically saying, he shall be called a Nazarene. So what is Matthew trying to say here? What is the interpretation? And you will notice where there's like this summary of things, it will not use the word prophet usually, it'll use the word prophets, plural. In all those first three we read, it was what the prophets said. But now we have prophets. Said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. So it's a summary of what the prophets have said in the past. And Nazareth was, in Jesus' day, was seen as a place where it was not a good place to go. It was sort of where the down and outs lived. It was a place that was despised by the normal population of Israel. It was like, we know some cities where there's a place you don't really want to go, you don't want to live there because it's not a great place to live. Nazareth had that reputation during the day of Jesus. But back in the Old Testament times, Nazareth was never spoken of in that way. But it was predicted by the prophets that when Jesus came, he would live like someone who came from Nazareth. He would be despised. He would be rejected. So Matthew here is looking at the situation spoken of in the Old Testament about Jesus coming and being like something that came out of Nazareth. He would be this person who would have this thing about him that nobody would really want him. He would be despised. He would be rejected by the populace of the nation. And so this is another way in which it sums up the Old Testament. In Luke 18, 31, we have another example of this. Jesus himself quotes from the prophets. And it's not any direct quote, but it's a summary of what the prophets said about him. So Luke 18, 31 to 33. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled." Everything that is written about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. "He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, kill him. On the third day he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Jesus in here lists 9 different things that's going to happen to him. And all of these have been covered by the prophets in the Old Testament, but not by any one, and not in any one place. But it's a compilation, that's the word. A compilation. Of all these things put together, it's a summary. So here we have these 4 different types of ways in which the Old Testament is quoted by the New. So when we read through our Bible, this is what we've got to keep in mind and try and understand it. Okay? And this is the problem we have today in many churches, because some of these passages are difficult to understand. They think, well, it cannot really mean what it meant. It must be applied in some other way. So this is where they now take a lot of the prophecies regarding the future coming of Jesus and of the end of the age in a spiritual way. They spiritualize it, rather than take it in a literal sense or take it in any one of these 4 types. So this is when we come to Scripture, we've got to try and fit all this in together in understanding our Scriptures. So let me just go back through these 4 types, okay? So we've sort of got it. What was the first one? A literal prophecy and a literal fulfillment, okay? That's the most straightforward one of the lot. The second one, literal with type, okay? Literal and type, okay? So you have a literal situation in the history of Israel, but it is a type of the Messiah who would come in the future. Hosea was speaking of a historical event of Egypt coming out, or Israel coming out of Egypt. Jesus himself would come out of Egypt. So he would be an anti-type of that original type. The third one was literal plus application, okay? So you have a situation that is very different, but it's still the main point is like the Holy Spirit is doing something. Like in Joel, none of those events of Joel happened in Acts 2, but the work of the Holy Spirit was evident. It was another manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And that situation back in Joel, it was a literal prophecy that is yet unfulfilled. It will be fulfilled one day. It's no longer null and void just because something happened in Acts. Acts is only an illustration of what the Holy Spirit can do. So we don't wipe out Joel 2 and say, well, that's already done. No, there's still a future for Joel chapter 2 in the future. And then finally, the general summary of things, where you cannot actually find a specific reference to that prophecy in the Old Testament, but it's a summary of all these different things that the prophets have spoken about. Got that? Because it's important in the days in which we live, because there are many voices today, and even in our modern age, we're reinterpreting the Old Testament by the New to suit how we like it to be. Okay? We cannot get away from the Word of God. It has to be according to Him. And we It's like today we think, well, you know, we live in an enlightened age. We look at the Bible differently. We apply it differently to our society. For example, love covers a multitude of sins, so it's okay to sleep with my partner or whoever, and I can do whatever I like because it's all in love. When the Word of God is very clear in what it says. So I hope that is a little bit helpful to you. Again, as I said, it's not devotional, but just to help us understand the Word of God in a better way. Because the better we handle this Word, the more we will understand our God. You know, Paul talks to Timothy to rightly divide the Word of God, to make it straight, to make it understandable. And so that is like almost like a blueprint for understanding how the New interprets the Old. It's always one of those four categories. And it's funny that it's all just contained in one chapter in Matthew. We've all got four examples there. I've never seen this before, only just a few weeks ago. So that's why I'm showing it this morning. Okay, we're going to sing a song, and I've chosen this song just to illustrate how people interpret Scripture. It's 1012. And just while you're finding 1012, at Christmas we were familiar with the song Joy to the World. Everyone sung the song Joy to the World. And we sing this at Christmas every year. And people get the impression it's all about, you know, Jesus coming into the world as a baby. But actually, that song by Isaac Watts, written way back at the end of the 17th century, beginning of the 18th century, is not about his first coming, it's about his second coming. If you read that, it's all about his second coming. But we sing it as if it was to do with his first coming. So this is where we need to understand how the Bible speaks of different events. So here in 1012, we have a song, a fairly modern song by Robin Mark. I don't know if he wrote this himself or someone wrote it for him. But especially verse 2, it says, "These are the days of Ezekiel, the dry bones becoming as flesh." Now, where does that come from? Where does that...
Valley of the dry bones.
Yes, and where do we find that?
I don't know.
It's in Ezekiel... Chapter 37, okay? Now, again, if you go back to the context of Ezekiel 37, that is a future event. We're still not in the days of Ezekiel. That is speaking specifically of the nation of Israel being restored to God. Not just being restored to their land, but being restored in their relationship to the Lord. Okay? Now, Israel may be back in the land, but they're not still restored to the Lord. So here we have a song that takes a past situation and applies it to the present, but it's out of context. And we love to sing this song. I've heard it thousands of times. But we're kidding ourselves that we think this has already happened. This is not in line with Scripture. This is a future event. And so we have to be careful in handling the Word of God. So I'm looking forward to the day of Ezekiel. It will be an amazing time. But as yet, it still has not happened. We may be partly in the days of Elijah. I think we are because, you know, Elijah thought he was the only one who was left. And sometimes we may feel that. But always go back to context and understand the context of the passage. So let's sing this song and appreciate just where we are at.